favorites and who you want to go hear. We'll check all that out tonight when we gather first in here this evening at 5 o'clock. As they were singing that song, "Follow After Me," it says, "If by death to living, and then what?" And then the resurrection. We die to living that we may be resurrected together with Christ and live in Christ a resurrected life. That's where we're going to be reading today in the scriptures, Philippians 3. And we'll start in verse 10. And the scripture reads, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And we'll have Brother Kelly come, and he has an announcement for us, and then he's going to pray for us. Just a couple of prayer requests that we have this morning, some special prayer requests. One, it's good to see Ms. Martin with us this morning. We want to continue to be in prayer for her as she continues her chemotherapy treatments. And then we also want to be in prayer for Earl Sheeran, who's had some complications with pneumonia recently. And so we want to be praying for him as well.
Amen. Thank you. Be seated.
If you caught it earlier, I stopped in the middle of the passage. We'll start at verse 15 of Philippians 3. And if you'll read with me together, verse 15, 16, and 17. "Let us therefore..." Oh, I've done it again. I've gone ahead a little too fast. I'll give you just a moment longer to find it. Philippians 3, 15. All right, and together. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." And I'll finish the passage. "For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of your resurrection, that you are able to subdue all things unto yourself, that the hope of your resurrection is more than a hope of a future eternity alone, that it is also a transforming hope, a redeeming hope that changes the quality of our life here, not just the quantity of life that we expect in eternity. Help us, Lord, to recognize that truth. Let it enlighten, illuminate our lives, change them to be like you and to be made into the image of your Son and to shine your light in the darkness of the world, that we might truly stand out as the living among the dead, that there might be a difference that can be seen that draws men unto yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Some may be a little less familiar with that song. It's called "Oh, I Want to Know You More," and advantages of teaching sometimes. Stephen was playing through a couple things for me in his piano lesson this week that he was looking at playing, and I said, "Do that one." I said, because it matches what the guy who's speaking is going to speak about. And so do that one. And I got to kind of demand it. And now I get to kind of maybe embarrass him a little bit. That is actually his arrangement on the piano of the song that he put together. So did a very nice job with that. I want to read you just a little bit of the text if you're less familiar with the song. I'll start with just the second verse. It says, "And when my daily deeds ordinarily lose life and song, my heart begins to bleed, sensitivity to him is gone. I've run the race but set my own pace and face a shattered soul. Now the gentle arms of Jesus warm my hunger to behold. Oh, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you to feel your heart and know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you. And I would give my final breath to know you in your death and resurrection. Oh, I want to know you more. I want to know you more." And that's exactly the cry of Paul's heart this morning. We're looking again in Philippians 3, starting in verse 10. And I want to focus on just one element of this passage. There's so much here that if we were to try to cover all the different things that have been said, even about one phrase of one verse. For example, if we took verse 10 and said, we're going to talk about the power of his resurrection. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a 4-point message on the power of his resurrection. We could, with that one phrase, and that's just one sermon out of centuries, we could, with that one phrase, be here until Pastor comes to rescue you next week. So we won't try to cover every aspect of the passage, or I'll try not to cover every aspect of the passage. I'm kind of a big picture person, so sometimes I struggle with that. But we're going to try to confine things today to this one thought, the power of his resurrection, but specifically the redeeming power of his resurrection. And all throughout this passage of Scripture, Philippians 3, 10 through 21, I hope as we read it in those couple different sections that you noticed a recurring theme. Whether it's verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, or verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, and then that sets the tone where he's constantly saying, I have not attained or were made perfect. That he wants to apprehend it, that he wants to attain it. Every time then that he talks about apprehending and attaining, we can assume that he's referencing back, at least in part, to the resurrection. And then ending the passage in verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We end with the bodily resurrection. So we can see that the resurrection is certainly on the mind of Paul in this passage of Scripture. And I want to focus in on his race to the resurrection as an example for our race to the resurrection through the redeeming power of his resurrection. Madeline Murray O'Hare, one of the most prominent atheists within our society, American society, within the last century. She was the founder of American Atheist and the American Atheist magazine. Her court case became enfolded into the series of court cases that would end in Abington School District versus Shemp. That's the court case, if you know your Supreme Court law, that takes the Bible out of school, says that reading the Bible officially sanctioned by a school is unconstitutional. So she had an impact, a big impact on her society and her viewpoints. She once stated, "An atheist strives for involvement in life and not escape into death." And that sometimes can be how we portray the resurrection. Excuse me just a moment, you make me nervous. Okay. We'll leave that there. So, the resurrection, Paul describes, though, in Scripture, is so much more than this. It strongly repudiates this mischaracterization. The biblical resurrection described in the writings of Paul lays the foundation for not only our hope of an eternal life, but also our hope of an abundant and joyful and purpose-filled existence in the here and now. That's the resurrection of the Bible. That's the resurrection that Paul writes about in this passage. But sometimes we can fall prey to matching that mischaracterization of Miss O'Hare, that we strive for escape into death. And we're just looking forward to the final resurrection, which we should do, but in such a strong capacity that we neglect life here, or we portray to the world that life here is not exciting, that we're simply waiting to move on, that life here is only suffering, that we are simply here waiting to move on, that life here is only sin and destruction, we're just avoiding it and waiting to move on. But the resurrection that Paul speaks of is so much more than that. It has power not only in the life to come, but it has power in the here and now, and that's the resurrection that we're called for. In Philippians 3:10, Paul expresses intense longing to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So I want to first look at that our idea of the power of his resurrection, specifically that the resurrection redeems us. It has redeeming power. We'll go to some different scriptures. If you turn with me to Acts 17:29. Acts 17, verse 29. This passage points out exactly this, that the resurrection is the redeeming mark of who the Redeemer is. It shows Christ to be God. Acts 17, verse 29 says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Not to think of God as an idol or something that man can make up either in his imagination or with his hands. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, he turned from, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We see the resurrection as the mark of Christ, Godhead and deity. It identifies for us Christ as our Redeemer. According to the psalmist, creation declares the glory of God. Paul himself argues in Romans 1:20 that the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that creation shows a creator, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is us, mankind, is without excuse. While creation declares the existence of its creator, it is the resurrection that points to the Redeemer. If we look in Romans 1:4, Romans 1:4 states that he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection puts Christ firmly in view as the Redeemer of all. It's the first element of this power of the resurrection seen in redemption. The resurrection then announces that Christ, who in unity with God, created all things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, laid aside his glory and made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is Paul's own statement only a chapter before in Philippians 2:6-8, as he shows the humility of Christ coming to earth, becoming like us, and then becoming obedient to death on the cross. Here is the Redeemer. That's the first thing we see in the power of his resurrection. There is no resurrection worth having without the Redeemer himself. And it's the mark, it's the seal, it's the evidence of who that Redeemer is, that is Jesus Christ. But the resurrection also brings us joy and hope through our Redeemer. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Go to Hebrews 12. You get more time when I have to turn there too. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The resurrection not only identifies Christ as the Redeemer who takes away our sin, but it's going to pull us forward to the joyful completion of redemption. That's what Christ is looking for here. What sort of joy could induce Christ to endure the torment, the suffering of the cross? Why die a shameful death on the cross? How is that in any way joyful or happy? Well, what else than the forward-looking of the knowledge of what his resurrection would birth? The new creation that would come out of it. The joy of death's defeat and life's redemption. That is the joy that is set before Christ. The joy that after having made peace through the blood of his cross, he would reconcile all things unto himself, renewing and redeeming all that sin had destroyed. The joy that he would be the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that in him should all fullness dwell. This is the joy set before Christ, since the joy in Christ set before us. To live then in the redeeming power of his resurrection is to rejoice with Christ in the redemptive work that that resurrection guarantees for us. And more than that, it's to joy in Christ who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It's the joy of the power of redemption that shows us our Creator, that shows us the Redeemer, and then that points us to the same joy that he created and that he sacrificed to create, and says that we can live freely in it through knowing the resurrection by knowing Christ the Redeemer. But Paul doesn't stop there in the passage. We might wish that he had, but when we come back to Philippians 3, verse 10, he says, that I may know him, Christ, the resurrection himself, and the power of his resurrection, and the, what? Fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. Wouldn't we wish that he would stop with what wonderful ideas to know him in the power of his resurrection, to know this redemption, to have a redeemer, to have it pointed out to us to live joyfully in that redeemer. That would be wonderful, but not only that, but Paul's desire for Christ is such, he says, I want to know you in your suffering, which brings us to the price of the resurrection. And the power of the redeeming power of the resurrection, but we have a price to that resurrection. There's no knowing the power of his resurrection. There's no knowing Christ without also knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. And the sufferings of Christ inevitably lead us to conform unto his death. The two are linked together. After all, Christ suffers all his sufferings in life, from the inception of his ministry to his lowly birth as a man to the cross at Golgotha. It all leads there to Calvary. It all leads to the final suffering that leads to his death for us. So wrapped up in this suffering, not separate from it, but as a part of it, is being made conformable unto his death. In this latter part of verse 10, we hear the echoes of chapter 2. There it is again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think as he did. Desire as he did. Who made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Echoes of sacrifice, service, humility. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Suffering. Death. When Paul longs for the fellowship of his sufferings, it's not, as we might want it to be, some offer of a super saint seeking the ultimate spiritual intimacy with Christ. Sometimes we might want to view it that way, that Paul as an apostle, Paul as the great missionary, Paul as he who suffered so willingly over and over again in Scripture for Christ, beatings and shipwrecks, persecution, jail, and finally even martyrdom. We look at him and say, Well, okay, he's calling them to this upward faith. He's calling them to a faith that moves them to the next step that he's gotten to. And maybe someday I'll get there too, but that's not what it is. It's an example for every believer. Let this mind be in you. It may seem strange to us that we should desire his sufferings, especially when they lead to death, but it shouldn't. Let's consider just 2 points together really quickly. First, all men suffer. It's no strange thing. Sometimes we delude ourselves into thinking that we can avoid suffering, but we can't. To quote Woody Allen, pastors quote him once, so I'll quote him too. So life is full of misery, loneliness, and suffering, and it's all over much too soon. Friedrich Nietzsche, the secular philosopher, said, "To live is to suffer, to survive is to find some meaning in the suffering." And most men would agree on both points. Life is full of suffering. And the question is, why do I suffer? Does it mean something? Can we, like Nietzsche, survive it and find meaning in it? The second point we'll come to is true fellowship requires suffering. The closest ties of relationship are often forged in suffering. We recognize that. We experience that in our daily lives. We know that our deepest friendships, our deepest relationships are with people who we've also suffered with. Whether it be small sufferings of putting together the monthly budget, or there be large sufferings of the foxhole, we know that the sufferings draw us together, that sharing in each other's sufferings brings closer relationship with each other. And we'll willingly suffer and even die for friends and family. Paul recognizes this truth himself, this noble impulse in Romans 5. It says, "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." But he continues, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Our reticence to suffer for Christ may be explained by a failure to live in a real, meaningful communion and fellowship with him. If we suffer for daily inconvenience, if we suffer financial loss or grief or shame or insult or injury for our friends and our family, and how much more should we willingly suffer loss for Christ who died for us while we were yet sinners, suffered for us when we were his enemies? Do we regard him as a reality within our lives? Do we regard our relationship as a reality that is worth sacrifice for? As we would sacrifice for our friends, as we would sacrifice for our family, as we would lay aside our desires and put ahead a spouse or a child or friend or parent, would not do the same for Christ who did so much for us? To truly know Christ and experience the power of his resurrection, we must know the fellowship of his sufferings. There is no resurrection without suffering and death. But to answer the earlier question, is it worth it? We could point out the reverse is still true. There's no resurrection without suffering and death, but in Christ, by his redeeming power, there is no suffering or death untouched by the redeeming power of his resurrection. Christ redeems every suffering, and he imbues it with purpose, life, and even joy. This is the peace of Christ that passeth understanding. This is the promise that we have in him that transforms our lives. This is one element of that redeeming power showcasing in our lives to the world now, is how we react to sufferings. That our sufferings are not like the world's sufferings. That a believer's suffering is different. No suffering separates us from Christ. Our sufferings are redeemed to draw us closer to him. Romans 8:35 makes this point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And say, the world, secular society, might look at suffering and say, yes, all of these things are the end. They finish you. Right? These things will lead to your death, and then it's over. But to us, It draws us only nearer to Christ. Amen. Nothing separates us from the love of Christ. Each suffering not only can fail to separate us, cannot separate us from the love of Christ, but tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, led to their natural conclusion, will only place us closer in His presence. Our sufferings are redeemed because they identify us with Christ and increase our joy by fulfilling our purpose. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." On their part, the world's part, He's evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Our sufferings identify us with Christ. We can rejoice in them because they fulfill our ultimate purpose, not just of being made Christ-like, but because we are made Christ-like, pointing the world to Him, bringing Him further glory through our identity with Him. Our sufferings are redeemed because He fellowships with us in suffering, and He creates strength out of weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." When we are weak, He is strong. That's the believer's suffering. Contrast to the world, when I am weak, I am weak. When I am weak, I have no hope of strength. You say, then I must rely on community to come and support me. And if community doesn't come? If the better nature of man fails us, what then? But in Christ, our fellowship with Him makes all of our weakness strength. That as I am weak, He can work better through me. As I get out of His way, more of Him can be seen. And our sufferings are redeemed through our glorification into His image. Romans 8:18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And what is that glory in us? It is our likeness to Christ. It is His glory bestowed through us. Finally, I want to look at the pursuit of the resurrection that Paul is desperately seeking after. Paul's desire is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and be made conformable unto His death. And that leads him to a headlong pursuit of the resurrection as the final step in experiencing the fullness of Christ. We can see that growing throughout the passage, even just in the word attain. In verse 11, he says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." The word attain there in the original Greek has the idea of arriving at. So we could read it, "If by any means I might arrive at the resurrection of the dead." But then in verse 12, "not as though I had already attained," that word has a little different shade of meaning. The shade here in the original language is of obtaining. So not as though I had already obtained, either were already made perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend. Now this grows in intensity. It is the idea of taking hold of, literally to grab something and pull it down to yourself. Some comparisons, this reads in different commentaries, some comparisons were made to football. There you go. So we just had the Super Bowl. To grab, to tackle, to pull down with you to the ground. That's the strength of the word here. If that I may grab, grasp, pull to myself, that for which I am also grabbed, grasped, pulled to Christ Jesus. And that's the same word in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, laid hold of, pulled to myself." So we see this growing intensity in Paul's pursuit of the resurrection. And it leaves us with that question, how do I live a life alive in the redeeming power of the resurrection now while pursuing the final resurrection? Am I dead in sin or alive in Christ? You know, the Bible describes that we are all in our natural state. The natural state of man's heart is one of rebellion against God. It's why, no matter how we try, we cannot reform ourselves to be more like Him outwardly and it solve our problems. We can't simply reform ourselves to a moral code. We can't simply change the way we act and behave to please Him, because our very heart is in rebellion against Him. the things that we do, the good things that we attempt, soon turn to evil. A close examination of ourselves finds that that's true. That when I do things that I feel are unselfish, oftentimes, before long, I find that my own selfish motivations drove me to help that person. Maybe my selfish motivation to appear moral or to appear helpful. Everything I do ultimately turns back to self. It's the nature of our hearts. And the Bible describes us then all as dead in trespasses and sins. But it describes life in Christ as being alive, being made alive in Christ again through the power of his death and resurrection, our acceptance of it. So then, do we as Christians portray that we are alive in Christ, or are we dead in sin? Let's look at a few aspects of Paul's pursuit. First is a passionate pursuit for Christ. Again, in verse 11, we see, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This passage has caused a lot of confusion, saying, well, is Paul questioning whether or not he's going to arrive at a final resurrection of the body? And we can say definitively from other scripture that no, Paul is secure in the salvation that he knows is coming in Christ. We can look at the other writings of Paul in Corinthians and Galatians and even here in Philippians and see the truth. If we go back even a little bit to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Excuse me, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul declares over and over in his writings in Scripture that salvation comes by faith in Christ, and it's not of my works. So what is it here, if by any means? There's a passion here. It's not a question of the probability of Paul's resurrection, but it communicates an intense desire that accepts all the possibilities of the resurrection. The possibilities being probably mainly three. To know Christ fully now, this is Paul's desire. To be raptured away into the presence of Christ, or to be resurrected bodily from the grave at the last day. This is the focus of Paul. It's almost as if Paul's question here is, what he's saying is, what matters most to me is that I am made complete in Christ. He recognizes Christ as the resurrection, says, I want to be made complete in my life in Christ, no matter how he chooses to get me there. If I could, Paul says, I would go now to be with Christ. We see that even earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He said, I would be with him now. I would know him now. I would know the fullness of his resurrection now. But, he goes on here in Philippians 1, for your sakes, for the sake of the gospel and its growth in you, I stay. That I can be used of Christ in your life. And here we see that same passion. Basically, whatever way you will for me to get there, God, I will get there, but I want your resurrection. Whether now or whether later from the grave, I want to know the full power of your resurrection. So how does the resurrection redeem our will? How does it change us? Are we avoiding sin, or are we seeking service and change? What sort of identity do we live in as believers? Are we first sinners, or are we first saints? And the Bible declares that those who have accepted Christ are no longer dead in trespasses and sin. If we have failed to accept Christ, if we are without Christ, as we all once were, we are dead. But once we are in Christ, we are made alive in him. And we are saints. We are given the righteousness of Christ. We are given the holiness of Christ. Not that we no longer sin in our flesh, but it's about a position and how he sees us. So then we need not simply spend our lives avoiding sin, though we should. We turn it to positive use and we seek service to our world and our Savior, our community, and change. The rubber of the road, or the rubber meets the road here when suffering comes. How willing are we, how passionate are we to pursue his will when there's death, when there's illness, when there's persecution? Not only does Paul have a passionate pursuit, we see at various places here he has a humble pursuit. He quickly makes it known that it's not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, I count not myself to have apprehended. He wants the church to know that he's not yet reached the end goal of complete Christ-likeness. He set up this journey to resurrection. He says, now the goal is to be more like Christ because he is the resurrection. Because life now has started. Because a new life began already. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. And I would be more like my king until I become fully in his presence, resurrected into his very likeness, made into a glorious body in the image of his own. But for now, he says, I'm not there yet. He's redeemed by Christ's righteousness. We looked just a moment ago at verse 9, Paul's complete lack of reliance on his own righteousness, and instead his reliance on Christ. Are we secure in Christ, or are we inflated by ourselves? We must be secure in Christ as believers, and there is no security outside of Christ. There is no hope for mankind on their own merits. It's what Paul said. In fact, before this, in verses 4 through 6, we have Paul's testimony of his religious experience. We'll look at it more in depth in a moment, but Paul had every reason, he says, to brag and to boast himself of man's morality, of religious practice. And yet he says in verse 9 that none of these things are enough, that it's not his righteousness that redeems him and secures the resurrection, but it's Christ. His pursuit is also a focused pursuit. In verse 12 and 13, we see a couple of phrases that point to this. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. But I follow after, I forget those things which are behind. And Paul, in his testimony, we can see what sort of things it is that he's leaving behind. We'll go back now to verse 4 through 6. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Why? Because he followed religious procedures. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Said, I lived as righteously as my religion showed me how to live. Verse 6, concerning zeal, I was zealous for my religion, my faith. Said, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So we see kind of two types of things here that Paul's going to forget and leave behind. The first type of thing is the negative. We quickly can think of ourselves about leaving behind our past sins, our past problems in pursuing Christ, and so we must. And who more than Paul? In zeal, persecuting the church. This is more, I once phrased it this way in a Bible class in the high school. We don't think about this, but Paul is genocidal. Right? Paul is bringing Christians together, kidnapping them, taking them from their homes, and delivering them to imprisonment and to death. That is Paul's life before the salvation of Christ. So when Paul says, forgetting those things behind, if Paul can look back on his life persecuting fellow Christians, and his life in which he is an accomplice and a leader of murder, persecution, torment, imprisonment, unjustly so. How much more can we leave behind any problem that we have? It's kind of the superlative. It's also the superlative of religious pride. He says, I'm not only forgetting the bad things in my past, he says, I'm forgetting the good things, the things that I might have prided myself in. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the top of the top when it came to religious experience in Israel, when it came to religious training in Israel. when it came to religious practice in Israel. He was the foremost. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, we're told, in another place, who was one of the primary teachers. He is the most educated and the most adherent to the laws of Israel. He has great religious background that he could be proud of, but he says, I count those things but loss, and I pursue after in a focused pursuit of Christ. Are we distracted by our own pride or our shame and guilt? We should not be distracted by those things that would pull us off the path to Christ. It's not ourself. It's not myself in the good things I do. It's not myself in the things that I could pride myself in. And it's not myself on the reverse. I can't get pulled off by the things that I have done, the failures that I've committed. The pull of the resurrection is a forward pull that changes and renews. And so I forget those things that are behind. It's an intense pursuit. In the closing of verse 13, he's reaching forth unto those things which are before. The idea here is one of a runner racing forward, straining towards the final finish line. We can see the muscles bulging in every part of the body as he presses toward the mark. It's an intense forward pursuit. So when did being Christ-like for us become focusing on the thing he never did? Sometimes Christ-likeness, we look at as simply making sure that I don't follow after sins. And we should. Christ was without sin. But more than that. And we can't hold in one place. It's a forward pursuit. If we attempt to simply not sin, if we attempt to simply not do wrong things, then we will inevitably fall into them. Because it is a forward pursuit. We focus on those things, but this is the one thing our Savior never did. We say we will become like Christ, but the one thing he never did is sin. And so, yes, I would be sinless, but we know we won't be sinless here. But we spend so much of our time focusing on an attempt to make sure I'm not. It's not that I should not pursue after righteousness. It's not that I shouldn't forsake sin. But what else should I be doing? What other ways do I pursue Christ-likeness? In humility, in love, in care for others, in community with believers, in reaching out to the lost. This is the Christ-likeness that we're called to. This is the intense forward pursuit of the redemption of the resurrection that makes every daily joy and every daily sorrow alive in Christ. It was a worthy pursuit. He says, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And he calls them to be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So he says, let's redeem our relationships together. He said, as I follow after Christ, as I pursue after Christ, as I forget those things behind and move forward in the resurrection, move forward with me into the resurrection. It's a picture of life to the world in the Christian community. He says, we focus sometimes where he says, be followers together of me, but he also says, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. He said, there's others as well who are walking worthily. Mark them in the Christian community. Follow after them. And see, encourage each other. It harkens back to Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But not only is it redeeming our relationships with fellow Christians, that we participate in a resurrected community that sets the example of life for the world. This is what a new life looks like. We'll look more in depth at that in just a moment. But it's also one that sets the tone for the erring. In verse 18 of Philippians 3, we see, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Most likely this refers, in context of Paul's writings, back to those who were taking the gospel and adding to it the law, and saying, the Judaizers who are saying, you must also follow the Old Testament law to keep the laws of Christ. And so he says, there are those who don't walk focused on Christ. There are those who walk focused on the world. He said, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They glory in the law, but this is the shame for them that they despise the righteousness that comes only in Christ, who mind earthly things. But notice his wording says, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. It's not an idea of laying the pushing aside those who are erring in the gospel. It's one of accepting them with forgiveness. It's not accepting their error, but always being willing to forgive. It's not challenging those who are wrong, whether they be in the world or whether they be in the church. It's challenging only where they're wrong without seeking to dominate them, without seeking a victory of our own for our own pride, but seeking a victory for the cross of Christ that we could draw them in to the worthy pursuit with us, facing the example of the cross of Christ, facing the resurrection, the example Paul calls out to follow together in me and mark them which walk so as ye have for us an example. But finally, it's a sure pursuit. Every element of this pursuit is interlaced and interwoven through with this idea that it is in Christ. He says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm seeking the resurrection. I'm seeking Christ-likeness. I want to experience what it is to live a Christ-like life now as I await my final redemption. And I haven't attained it, but I'm secure in it. It's sure for me because he has attained me. Said, Christ has apprehended me. Said, while I've not yet got him fully, he has fully taken a hold of me. I am secure in him. He points out that the prize is for the high calling or the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. The prize and the goal are the same thing. They are Christ. Christ-likeness is what God draws us upward to, and it is the final goal to be found in him. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. There's a confidence here that Paul displays when he's speaking of, hey, and if you don't follow after this example of pursuing Christ-likeness, of trying to live in the light of the resurrection, he said, I have confidence if you are a believer in Christ that he will convict you, that he will change your mind in the areas that you are otherwise minded. God shall reveal this unto you. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends the whole passage that he will change our vile body. He ends with the final redemption. And even this is absolutely certain and secure. Why? Because it's according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He said the resurrection is secure because the Redeemer has secured everything to himself. It's Christ as the journey, it's Christ as the goal, and it's Christ as the guide who gets us there. He's confident that he'll reach the goal not because of his own pursuit, but because of Christ's victory. So how are we living out the redeeming power of the resurrection in our lives? Do we stand out as a living people among the dead? And what does it look like? I want to read a couple passages finishing on what it might look like to live out the redemption in our lives. It is a upward look that causes us to live outward our lives. First, let's look very quickly in Romans 12. I won't even read the whole passage. It may be pretty familiar to us by now. I think we've heard it in a men's meeting. We've heard it and in a couple sermons, but it keeps drawing me back, not because I am able to do these things perfectly, but the picture is convicting. What does a Christ-like life that lives in the power of resurrection look like? Verse 9 of Romans 12, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, not lazy in business, fervent in our spirit, serving the Lord. As we serve even men, we serve as unto Christ. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Generous. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's a hard one. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Compassion within our community and to the world, to share in turmoil and in joy. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Literally, if it's up to you, live peaceably with all men, not if it's up to how you feel. But if it's something that you can manage, if it's any bit in your power to live peaceably with someone, do it. Avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. That's what it looks like to live a resurrected life. And Paul gives the believers in Philippi a shorter glimpse of this as well in Philippians 4, verses 4 through to 8, and we'll close. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It's a joy-filled life. Do we display the joy of Christ in our life? Let your moderation, where there's gentleness, be known unto all men. Are we known for the fight that's in us? Are we known for the gentleness of Christ? It's not that he didn't battle. It's how he battled. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Or be cautious or fear in nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Is our resurrected life a prayerful life? Is it first characterized? Is that our first weapon of battle? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And I can't help but feel that last part, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, calls us to find those things in the world around us that God has created, in the fellowship of our community in Christ, and in the world itself. Look for the things that are true. Look for the things that are honest. Look for the things that are just and pure and lovely and of good report, and reflect those things back to the world. Look for the life in the world. But more importantly, live the life of Christ into the world. And that is living a resurrected life, living out the redeeming power of the resurrection. So do we stand out as the living among the dead? Or are we simply waiting for a final resurrection? It's not going to matter how we're dressed up. It's not going to matter our outward appearance. It's not going to matter what we look like as believers. It's not what the world is looking for alone if we're still a corpse. Doesn't matter how we dress for the funeral. Are we alive inside? Do we show that life to the world in how we act among them? Let's close together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the resurrection that we find in Christ. The resurrection that we're called to, that's not just a final resurrection of the body. That's not just us waiting for the world to end. That's not just us waiting for our deaths to be with you, though we desire to be with you. But may our desire for your presence bleed into the now. May we not simply sit you on a shelf and wait. May we drink fully of Christ Jesus. May we partake of you daily. May we allow you to transform us into your image and shine that image into the world, that they could see that we are alive now, that our life is not a wait, that our life is a victory lived out. God, give us this grace. Transform us into your image. Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Pass me.